It has been noted and said that at least one third of the Bible is prophecy. Some people have even said higher numbers than that. And I suspect if you really broke it down, you might actually get beyond one third of the Bible is prophecy. Jesus viewed the Old Testament in three parts, and this is the way the Jews do today, the Old Testament, the scriptures that they look at it, the law, the prophets, and the writings, so, or the Psalms. And you can see that in Luke 24:44, where Jesus Christ himself said that he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So again, that's the Old Testament, the way even today the Jews break it down into those three categories, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And all those things, as he was saying, have aspects that point to Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the prophets. The Hebrew word there is nevi'im, and the prophets. Let me just share for you as we're kind of going through this more in a little bit of a classroom approach, how they look at the prophets, the Jews anyway, how they break it down. There's a form of prophets, which I don't know, they call referred to as Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings as the former prophets, the books that fall in this category. And they had the latter prophets, and that includes the three major prophets. We call them major because they're larger, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there's the 12 minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but minor in that they're usually, you know, much smaller, like, you know, 12 chapters or less. And you have the 12 minor prophets. So that's the prophets. And interesting, and this is not going to be interactive, but I did want to have a little some things where I could ask questions. What, you know, we look at the list there in the notes, which I didn't read out every book. There's one particular book, and you may have a hint from basically the sermon. There's one book that the Jews don't place in the book of prophets. It stands out. Does anybody kind of can guess what it is and can just, well, it's interestingly enough, they don't include Daniel in the book of the prophets. And there's, you can study that on your own, why the Jews do not do that. There's different reasons for that. I won't go into that. But certainly, there's some discussion, was Daniel really a prophet? Well, Jesus Christ only did. In Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." So here we see Jesus Christ referring to this abomination of desolation, which is a very interesting, important, really, comment there, because it points us back to what Daniel talks about, which we'll get into at some point in the series. But in here, he talks about Daniel being a prophet. So I just thought I'd mention that he is certainly, Jesus Christ certainly viewed him as a prophet. So again, the Bible is one-third prophecy. So that being the case, you know, it's important. And that's another reason to have a series. Another reason is the church's foundation includes the prophets. You might recognize the scripture where that comes from. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, Paul writes, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." And he's talking to the church of God, and many of them were Gentiles, so this would have been very encouraging for them to hear this and read this. But what? "But fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the church, or the household of God in the way it's phrased here, has a foundation. The church that we're a part of, the very church. You know, it's a church, as we know, is not a building, right? It's a spiritual called out ones that God calls, puts together, the ecclesia. And that foundation of the church is built on, includes the prophets and the apostles. So we should understand what God said and record it through his servants, the prophets, and Christ ultimately being the chief cornerstone that fits everything fits together on. It's the chief cornerstone. If you know that term, in those who build buildings, the chief cornerstone is where you put the one sort of a beginning spot of the building block, and everything began to be set from that. And if it's done right, everything is perfectly fit together. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's how he's referred to. So as biblical Bible students who believe in the Bible, it's the inspired word of God, we should for sure have a reasonable understanding of one-third of the Bible, at least one-third, you know, because one-third is prophecy. We should really want to understand it, at least have a reasonable understanding of it. So the objective of the prophecy Bible series, the prophecy series on prophecy, is to provide a foundational understanding of biblical prophecy and present it in a logical framework. Now, what do I mean by a framework? Well, the framework is a way to present something with the intent, in this case, to present biblical prophecy in a certain way. So instead of studying maybe a specific book, like the book of Daniel, you know, maybe people will do a series or a study just on Daniel or maybe on Revelation, a framework approach is intended to provide an overview, a survey of biblical prophecy, and is organized in a way to help recall the main aspects or main points of understanding. So my goal is that, you know, when someone says something, they reference the beast of Revelation or whatever, that you know how to place it there and what does it mean and what does that mean, or maybe other things that somebody might reference, you know how to place that biblical term, that prophecy, and where does it fit in the overall scheme of everything. So that's what I mean by framework. An example of how this is done, maybe to help you think about this. So for example, some of you are in high school, right there, and some of you over there, but those who remember being in high school probably have taken things like world history, European history. Looking out to my history teachers, I thought I saw our really good history teacher, which I might call upon at some point to help with this. But if he's teaching a work, and he can confirm this, Mr. May, I'm talking about Mr. John May, you know, when you teach a class that's vast, like European history, world history, even American history, you can't go into every single, you know, day by day what happened on this day. But what you try to do is you put together a framework for presenting historical events that provide students with a way to place certain events and why those certain events are important. Why is this event important? And how does it relate to another event that maybe is important to have things occur a certain way? So when you study history and things like that, that's a very vast topic. You have to figure out a way to present it so the key things stand out and people can remember it and put it in a certain way so they understand the importance of certain things. And that's the goal of this series. We'll see if we achieve it. So that's why I go to want to put this all in a framework and an overview with key aspects focus on details when we need to and how those prophecies relate to other prophecies. For example, sometimes we place things we see in Daniel with Revelation, you know, and you can sort of start getting the connections. All right, that's the goal. So in my notes, this is subject to change, by the way, because as it could more likely not shrink but grow. I just wanted to give you at least an idea of what I'm thinking now of how we're going to approach this series, which could go for some time. We'll see how long it goes. Just first of all, doing an intro to biblical prophecy. That's what we're doing today. But then going to fulfill prophecies. You know, what about all the prophecies that have been fulfilled? And there's some very interesting prophecies that some of us know very well, but some of we don't cover that have been fulfilled, and it should give us confidence. Right? It should give us confidence. If we see certain things fulfilled, then we know that things that are unfulfilled to date are going to be fulfilled. And we'll go through some of those. Cyrus, we'll cover Cyrus. We'll have there's a prophecy about where some 300 years King Josiah was named in a prophecy. We'll cover that. Messianic prophecies, a lot of messianic prophecies about Christ coming. Amazingly, a lot of those are in Psalms, but they're also in Isaiah and other places like that. We'll cover some of those and put them together in a certain way. So we'll cover fulfilled prophecies, which should be very reassuring to see things that are done. God said this is going to happen, and it happened. And then we have things that are partially fulfilled, or maybe it's a dual prophecy. If something happened, but there's also something else that's going to happen again. So we talked about one of those already, where the abomination of desolation. You know, we had that happen, and then Christ refers back to it as though something is going to happen again. So we have a dual prophecy, or type prophecy. We have Antiochus Epiphanes type individuals, people like that, that show up in history, but we believe they're going to show up again if we understand things correctly. So we're going to cover certain things. We'll try to cover some of the Abrahamic promises, the throne of David prophecies, return of Christ, millennial prophecies, and Daniel. And then we'll do what I call yet to be fulfilled, and I'll focus on how to structure this, but maybe a survey of Revelation. You know, so we've got maybe the gold standard of Revelation done by Joanna's the Fay, Mr. Fay. He has that still out there. So no reason to redo that, but maybe take maybe a survey of the prophetic aspects of it and try to put it together so we understand Revelation as well as we can. And there's also more, right? There's more in Revelation 21, 22. That goes a little bit beyond the great white throne judgment, and we'll try to cover some of that. So I don't know how long that's going to take. We'll see. At least maybe a year. We'll see how long it goes. A year is at least 12. We'll at least have at least a year, maybe 2 years to cover this, and hopefully it's very interesting. It becomes interesting and helps you. So that's the framework. If you hope it helps you kind of understand where we're going and how we're going to approach it, I'm always open to suggestions, of course, as well, because there'll be some things we can add in there or do it together. So this was done. Again, this is subject to change because I think as I think about it more and refine it, it may change a little bit. So just want to let you know about that. All right, let's set a foundational principle for approaching prophecy. So as we begin to think about prophecy, let's just have a fundamental approach, principles to how we should study it. How should we view prophecy? Because some people can spend a lot of time on prophecy. And we'll see, well, that's okay, but we'll see there's some very distinct scriptures about prophecy and how we should view it. So let's talk about prophecy in scripture. So the first one I want to turn to, and this may not have been the one you thought of, but 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a very important scripture. We should probably all know it, but let me read it to you, 2 Timothy 3:16. And it is all scripture, right? So notice that all scripture. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means it's God breathed. Some of your translations may even say God breathed. So inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we read this and we say, well, prophecy is certainly scripture, or the scriptures, a lot of scriptures about prophecy. Here we see Paul writing, saying all scripture, including prophetic scripture, is profitable and provides us with doctrine. So let's talk about doctrine. So the word doctrine, I did put some things in here just to help us as we're kind of making this more of a classroom, maybe presentation, academic, maybe just to a tad. But the Greek word there is didaskalia. Which means in teaching or instruction. That's typically what doctrine means, in teaching or instruction. And so the question I have is, what God-breathed instruction would we be without if we did not have prophetic scripture? Have you ever thought about that? We didn't have prophecy, at least one-third of the Bible. And it was none of it, and we had nothing that was prophetic. What would we be missing? Well, we'd be missing a lot, wouldn't we? We'd be missing, and this is what I have. Maybe you can come up with your own list, but I would say, well, we'd be missing teachings on the Messiah, the prophecy of the Messiah, who he was. How would we have identified who Jesus Christ was if we didn't have scripture saying he's going to come in this way and he's going to do these things and these are the things that will be associated with Jesus Christ already told to us, and then he does those things. So we wouldn't really know how to truly identify the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or we wouldn't know about the return of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, back to this earth a second time. We wouldn't know about the millennium if we didn't have prophetic scripture. Have you ever thought about, one of the challenges people have that are, let's say the Jews have, is with the millennium is they don't have revelation. So if you look at all these wonderful scriptures, right, in Isaiah, well, how do you place them? Right. So Isaiah, without certain things, without the holy days and revelation, you can't place a lot of things in Isaiah. And that could also be true of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Some of these things aren't placeable. So without prophetic teaching or doctrine or scripture, you would have less understanding of the millennium, maybe almost no understanding of it. We wouldn't necessarily have as much understanding about time. It's a time. There is going to be a time of judgment. There's going to be a kingdom of God. Right. This is, you know, there's going to be something called the kingdom of God that comes in full power and glory when Christ returns. Well, we wouldn't have understanding of that without prophetic scripture. A new heaven and a new earth. We're going to maybe touch upon that. What is that? But the list could go on and on and on if we didn't have prophetic scripture. We'd have a lot of doctrine, you might say, we just would be not know about. We wouldn't know about if we didn't have prophetic scripture. So prophetic scripture is important for doctrine, for teaching. How about reproof and correction? Reproof and correction. Can prophecy lead us to repentance and change? Reproof, maybe correction. Well, let's look at this. Jesus came, as it says in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, repent and believe in the gospel." So here's Christ saying this is a future kingdom coming. So in a sense, that's prophetic. We have aspects of that told to us in different areas of the Bible. But he says, repent. You know, that means repent means correct what you're doing if it's not right. And what do you repent on? I mean, what's the basis of repentance? Well, you base it on God's laws, his ways, righteousness. But turn from what you're doing because the kingdom of God is coming. That's what Jesus Christ preached. And he says, believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news that the kingdom of God is coming. So we have a sense of repentance that can come, reproof, correction, just by understanding prophecy. Let's go to another section here that I have with Paul and Felix in Acts 24, verse 24. Acts 24, verse 24. Here we have, again, an aspect of prophecy that's going to be talked about here with Paul and his discussion with Felix. And in here is really a call to, you better repent, buddy. You better repent. You better change. There's some correction going on. And so let's read this in Acts 24, verse 24. And if you remember this, if you're in the Acts study or have been reading this, or you recall that Paul is brought before Felix and he sort of defends himself. And he says in verse 24, "And after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So he knew about this individual, Jesus Christ. Again, his wife was Jewish. They would have known this individual named Jesus came, that people were saying was the Christ and had died and was resurrected, and he wanted to hear more about it. And Paul's going to try, you know, tell him from Scripture, or at least tell him, you know, that, yes, Jesus Christ did exist. He was the Son of God. He died and has risen, and that has implications. Verse 25, "Now as you reason about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come," all right, that's prophetic, judgment to come. Go. What happened? Felix was afraid. He was afraid, and if you read the Greek there, he might have been very afraid, because he wasn't known for righteousness or self-control. You know, Felix was very... We're not known for that, for sure. So when Paul starts talking about righteousness and self-control, Felix knew that it wasn't describing him. He was not that kind of person. And there's a judgment to come. There's a judgment to come. That means if you don't change, there's going to be some problems. And Felix was afraid. And he said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So Felix heard about the judgment to come, and Felix was not, as he said, he was not a righteous person, and he did not have self-control. And he said that he was afraid. So whether or not he repented is unknown, change his ways. But he was for a while there. He was, and prophecy has an aspect of judgment. There's something going to happen down the line, and there's going to be a judgment. That's part of prophecy. That's what we have in prophecy. That's sort of a key thing. And repentance, reproof is in that. Now, let's look at Nineveh and Jonah. I got Job in here. Jonah. All right, I found my first mistake. Jonah 3. So Nineveh, they repented, right? So Jonah went there in Jonah 3, verse 1. Jonah 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So that's a prophecy. Hey, in 40 days, the city's going down. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came from to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So here we see, you know, again, prophecy being given to the city of Nineveh, and they were known for some pretty brutal tendencies, especially when they captured people. But they turned, they changed, and in this sense, they repented. So prophecy has an aspect of when you hear it, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen because you're not right with God. And when people turn to God, you know, in this case, the proclamation that came from Jonah didn't happen. He saw their works and they turned from their evil way, and he relented. And that's only possible even today. But the point of this is that prophecy can lead us to correction and reproof, changing our ways. How about instruction in righteousness? Instruction in righteousness. That's all doctrine is profitable for that as well. Instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 3:8, verse through 14, let's read this. Here's Peter having some prophetic comments, thoughts here, but he includes something that we should focus on. And really the point, it's like you can read prophecy, you can read things that are going to happen, maybe even understand it as we'll go through in a minute. But the key is, there's always a key to it or a point of it. So in verse 8, Peter writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. This is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." And that, again, it kind of lines up with what we just heard about from Jonah. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we've got the repentance aspect there again. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it. It will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved..." And here's the point, right? You can know all the stuff. You can even know when it's going to happen. Maybe, which we don't, but let's say you knew everything about this prophecy here. What's the point of it? Well, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the whole point. This is, you know, if you know this is going to happen, there's going to be a judgment. This is the instruction in righteousness. We should have holy conduct and godliness. looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So here's a prophetic scripture here. It tells us some things. People will maybe we'll cover this some point later on, what this really means. But the point is, Peter is saying, if you know this is going to happen, what kind of person should you be? And then be diligent, be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So it should lead us to that direction. Let's turn to Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8, for another reference to this. Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8. The Apostle John recorded this, what he was seeing, and he says in verse 6 of Revelation 21, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But look at this. Look who's not going to be around. And this is something that should, we should all understand, right? It's the scripture points us to being righteous, having holy conducts, no spots of blame or being blameless. And we can do that with God's Holy Spirit working in us and overcoming, as I said, overcoming, and you'll inherit all things. But verse 8, just to make sure everybody's clear, what won't be in the new heavens, new earth, in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom, says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's very clear, right? Anybody who's not willing to change, anybody who wants to hold on to these behaviors, and I can turn to other scriptures to show this, they're not going to stay. They're going to be given chances. They can change. They can turn. But if they don't ultimately repent, folks are going to have, the second death, as it says, that they're not going to be in the kingdom. So these things should all kind of work towards, that righteousness is important. Prophecy should make us realize that, in a sense, have a motivation aspect to being righteous, moral. And God is very merciful. He gives us his Holy Spirit to change. He gave us his son, Jesus Christ, came, gave his life so we can have repentance, be cleaned when we repent. But these are people who just don't want to change. They're just stubborn. They will not change. And it says they're not going to be in the kingdom. All right. So this is scripture. We talk about scripture as, aspects of reproof, repentance, righteousness. That's what prophecy can help us with. There's an aspect of all prophecy that leads us to these things. All right, let's look at some other points I want to bring up. Love and prophecy. Let's put love and prophecy together. I'll talk about that. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13 about prophecy, and he compares it to someday prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But what's going to stay? Love. So he talks about it in those terms. Let's read about 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. I don't know what that is, but it sounds like I'm in a goldfish pond or something. All right. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And Paul writes, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So for many people, and it should be, it is interesting. Prophecy tends to be a very interesting topic. People put a lot of time into prophecy. Yet Paul says that if he understands all mysteries, let's say you knew everything, right? Everything that's in the Bible, you could explain it, you understood it, and it kind of told you not just what was going to happen, but how and when, and you knew it all, and you knew what everything meant, and Paul's saying, if you had all that knowledge, understood all the mysteries, but you do not have love, he would be nothing. If he was that person, he'd be nothing, or no one. So prophecy is important, but let's put the highest priority on developing godly love. John 13, verse 34 says this, a new commandment. So did we get a new commandment? Well, in a sense, we did. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So another way to combine what we just read from John, which is what Jesus Christ said, with what we just saw Paul write about love, is that, you know, if you don't have God's love, you can understand all the things about prophecy, but if you don't have love like this, godly love, you know, it doesn't really do any good. So we've got to keep that in mind, right? Keep that aspect in there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, where Paul says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So it says, love never fails. Well, that's the New King James Version of saying it, but that Greek word, pipto, which means it continues. I mean, love always continues. It does not perish. It has no final completion point, right? It keeps going. Like in the world tomorrow, in the eternity, when you're a spirit being, right, living forever and ever and ever, one thing that we'll still have is godly love. That's the key. That's the key to God's family, his love, having that, being part of our character. But prophecies will fail. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word there, it means not that they're going to fail and not fail, but they're eventually kind of come to completion. Every prophecy will have a point where it is completed. It's the end. God said he was going to do this, and he did it. All right? So they come to an end. But what continues on? What endures? What goes into eternity? Well, it's the character of God's love, being selfless, an outward concern for others, care for others, thinking of others. That's what God's love is. It demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself, who gave his life, right? Gave his life so we can have life, capital L-I-F-E. We can have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did for us and his love for us. So let's have the point is, let's have a proper focus, right? We're going to go through this. We'll try to make it interesting. There'll be some things, you know, we'll go through and try to explain it the best we can. But remember, you know, what's the priority? knowing everything about prophecy or developing godly love? All right, let's look at some more aspects about, as we study prophecy, some principles here. God declares the end from the beginning, the end from the beginning. Let's turn to Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46, verse 6, Isaiah 46, verse 8. Isaiah 46, verse 8. He writes this, Isaiah does, and he makes a point here that we should remember. Remember this and show yourself, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. So biblical prophecy, especially for prophecy that has already been fulfilled, is evidence that an almighty, all-powerful God declares the end from the beginning. That should give us a lot of confidence. I mean, he declares the end from the beginning. So when we go through the fulfilled aspects of prophecy, you know, we can see that God said this is going to happen, and it happened. And he said things way before they happened, and they were declared, they happened. So reviewing biblical prophecy that has been miraculously fulfilled adds to our faith in God's purpose and involvement in his creation. As we read in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 6, this fulfills God's purpose of being with his creation. So he states the beginning to the end. And we've talked about this in different ways, but the end, what is God's end goal, end mission? Ultimately, well, it says, behold, we read this in Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So he's declared this already. This is going to happen. you know, at the end, beginning to the end. And this is, of course, the end part. But he's going to, this is what he's going to do. He determined he was going to do this, and this is telling us it's going to happen. Verse 6, it says, it is done. I think I read this earlier, but it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It starts with him, it's going to end with him. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So here we see this end state. And God's determined this is what's going to happen. He's going to dwell with his creation, people, a family, sons and daughters that have his character. And he declares it. It's going to happen. So prophecy gives us that, you know, aspect. What he says will happen. And we have that certainly in fulfilled prophecy already to give us confidence and faith that the things that have not yet happened will happen, and they're certain to happen. All right, let's talk a little bit about defining prophecy or looking at what prophecy is. Some of this is pretty straightforward, but prophecy tells us what will happen. That's what prophecy is. It tells us what will happen. Now, what becomes speculative is how and when, right? So we have a lot of things. This is going to happen. Some of that stuff we see in the Bible. We're not... Some of it's not too hard to explain, but what becomes speculative, and we have to be careful about, is the how part and the when. You know, when is something going to happen? And there's been people that have spent a lot of time on the when. Right? And this is going to happen on this date. We have to be very careful about that because of Matthew 24, verse 36, what did Jesus Christ say? But the day and hour, no one knows. Right? No one knows. No one knows. I keep saying that again. No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So there's a sort of implication that Jesus Christ isn't exactly 100% the one knows either. It's the Father. It's up to the Father when he decides. No one knows the day and hour. No one knows. So at the very end here, I have a scripture, as I tell people. I think there's only a certain point, as far as I understand scripture and prophecy. When you get to a certain point, then we know the timing. So anything beyond that, you're really speculative. All right, let's look at some definitions of prophecy. Pretty straightforward. It's God making his will known in advance. God making his will known in advance. Mr. Armstrong used to say, history written in advance is what prophecy is. Written in advance. History written in advance. Let's look at some basic things here about the word prophet. These are some of the things that I remember covering in my first class or two of biblical prophecy in Ambassador College, but I thought I would include it here just as we're covering certain things around prophecy. The word prophet in the Bible, there's three words for the word prophet. Nabi, which means inspired man, an announcer, one who brings a message from God. There's a roiya, seer, mainly refers to Samuel. Samuel was referred to a prophet. Well, this particular word, roiya, was used to refer to him. And koze, a seer in terms through a vision. So they're similar, but a little different, but the three words for the word prophet in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, and you may know this for those who study this, there's one scripture that has all three words. Use 1 Chronicles 29:29. 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says, now the acts of the King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, Roah, in the book of Nathan, the prophet, Nabi, and there's a certain, you can discuss if you want, or look up, you know, the book of Nathan, what that might be, does it still exist, or is it part of another book? But in the book of Nathan, the prophet, Nabi, and in the book of Gad, the seer, Koza, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the land. So I just want to mention, in the Old Testament, there's three words that where prophet is used, and we have used in one scripture here to show all three. In Greek, there's the word prophetess. Looks like prophet. Looks just like prophecy. If you could recognize it, if you look at it in Greek, prophetess, which means an interpreter or foreteller of divine will. So pretty straightforward. Now, I thought I'd mention this, and because I think it might be interesting to at least, I'm going to just roughly guess half of the audience that. Unlike priests, women could be prophetesses, and there's at least five that are said to be prophets in the Miriam. If you look at Exodus 15:20 says she was a prophetess, Miriam. And you can look that up. Deborah, not only was Deborah a judge, but she was a prophetess. And you can see that in Judges 4:4. And Huldah, you may not recall her, but she's mentioned in 2 Kings 2, verse 14 and 15, and was referred to as a prophetess. Now, I was just mentioning this to my wife, and she looked it up. She always checks up on my facts. And she looked it up, and how it said something to the fact, you know, I don't know if it's Google or whatever, it's how many prophetesses are in the Old Testament. And they came back with 7, because the Jewish, I'm assuming the Talmud or the rabbis have classified 7 women prophetesses, but the Bible itself says that these 3 are actually, says they are prophetesses. So you can look into that if you want more. But at least 3 are named. And in the New Testament, we have at least, well, I'm going to count 5. It comes on, you count it. But you have Anna. Remember Anna? She was very old, very, very, very old. Luke 2:36, and she was referred to as a prophetess. And then you may remember Philip the evangelist, very righteous person, started out as a deacon, became evangelist. But he had 4 unmarried daughters who were referred to as prophetesses. And that's from Acts 21:9. So I just thought I'd mention that. You know, God did use women in this role at times. So let me just look some here, another topic here, keys to understanding prophecy. What are some keys? So I want to cover this. Keys to understanding. So first of all, is not a private interpretation. So prophecy is not something you can just decide yourself. This X means this. If I understand X, this means Y, or whatever you want to say it. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, this is what Peter says. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have to look at prophecy that it's not something we can just say, this is what it means, you know, and I believe it, and I'm the authority. We have some principles, not a private interpretation. One way we do that is the Bible uses symbols in prophecy, and the Bible, with God's Spirit, explains the meaning of symbols. Otherwise, if you don't do it just that way, you come up with very wrong interpretations, a wrong premise, a wrong outcome. Now, let me show this to you, that this is done today, because a wrong premise leads to a wrong outcome, or a wrong conclusion. All right, Revelation 1:1. Let's just, I'll read this to you, you can turn to it. I'll read down to verse 2. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must surely take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So John had a role, basically it was those 3 things. But Jesus Christ is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So Christ is the revealer, the one who reveals. Now, I start there because I want to show you something here. And let's go to Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. This is going somewhere. Just hang in there. Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2 says, now, this is where we see the first seal being opened up. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, when we make wrong interpretations, we don't understand symbols, we don't let the Bible interpret the Bible, and we don't look to Jesus Christ as the revealer, we can come up with some wrong conclusions. Now, I'm going to show you this. What does Britannic Encyclopedia say on this one scripture, which is, who is the white horse we just described? Well, in Christianity, the 4 horsemen who according to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, appear with the opening of the first 4 of the 7 seals that bring forth the catalysm of the apocalypse. The first horseman, a conqueror with a bow and crown, rides a white horse, which scholars sometimes interpret to symbolize Christ or the Antichrist. Well, there's a wrong premise right there, because we know that's not what it means, right? The four horsemen, the first white horse is not Christ, as many people believe. And you can easily see this. A lot of people start off with that, and they get way off track. So we have to look to Christ in the Bible to provide us with a key understanding. Well, who is the revealer? Well, Christ is. Matthew 24, verse 5. If you just turn here, you can just see what the answer is. And Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's the revealer. He's the one who's going to tell us, and through his Spirit, we can understand certain things. It says, Matthew 24, verse 5 says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Well, this is, as we see, there's four things he goes on to say, but the first thing he says is this, and that first horse aligns with the false Christ in religion. It's something that looks like Christ. It's the first horse, but it's not Christ. And Christ tells us what it is. It's a false religion system and a false Christ. And that's what the first horse. Yet many people, even Britannica, says, well, scholars think this. And it's easy to look it up because they don't look at symbols in the Bible and what Jesus Christ himself says, and they don't put it together in the right way. So nothing is a private interpretation. Another thing is we have to do is understand symbols. The Bible uses a lot of symbols in the Bible, and if you understand the symbols and let the Bible interpret the symbols, it gives us a lot of understanding of what's being done. I got three here. I'm going to add a fourth one because of the sermonette. But stars, a lot of times we hear about stars. Well, stars are symbolic of angels oftentimes, and you can see that in Revelation 1, verse 20, and Revelation 12, verse 4, that clearly says angels and stars. When you see prophecies that have stars in it, it can oftentimes reverse to angels. A lot of times we see, like in Micah 4, mountains. You see the word mountains used in a prophecy. Well, what is that? Well, it means governments or kingdoms. And you can see Micah 4 talk about mountains. Well, the highest mountain is going to be ultimately God's kingdom. But mountains refer to governments or kingdoms. So this is symbolic. I was going to add one more here. Trees. Well, we heard about trees. What do trees symbolize in prophecy? You kind of got a little bit of hint of it in a sense. It means a kingly line, right? A kingly line. So you have a tree. And we get, if you remember, the prophecy where... Jeremiah, I always get like, I'm going to say something slightly wrong, and somebody's going to tell me, you know, you said this. Well, anyway, remember Jeremiah was to say, take a delicate twig off? What did that refer to? Well, a twig is off a tree. It means a delicate, a princess, right? And what did Jeremiah do? He took the princess from the line of David, and they took it, and he took this twig, and which reflects, you know, a princess of the godly line, and took it to ultimately New Ireland. So that's another whole thing. But a tree represents, can represent symbolically in prophecy, a kingly or dynasty line. What does it mean when it talks about a woman? Well, a woman means churches. And we see when you see a woman, we see that in Revelation 12, verse 17, a woman. We also have Ephesians 5, 25, referring to a church. Now, there's a godly woman and a not-so-godly woman. So if you go to Revelation 12, you really see two churches there being reflected, because you have a woman, and then you have another woman who's not described so well. So we have that going. So you have to understand certain things, symbols. At some point, I'll probably have a whole list of symbols that we'll provide everybody, so you can sort of have a list there, a reference to symbols. But you have to understand the symbols and how they're defined properly by the Bible. All right, let me end on this. Prophecy becomes more apparent in its timing and the how, right? The timing and the how as we get closer to the return of Christ. As he approaches, the wise will understand. So what I'm saying is the further away from Christ's return, we have certain understandings, certain frameworks, certain things. But as you get closer and closer and closer, and you get really close, a lot of things are not make sense. Now, let me show you that. Let's turn to Daniel 12, the very end of Daniel. Daniel, that the Jews don't make a prophet, but he is a prophet. We'll show you one of the last things he saw or recorded for us. Daniel 12, verse 1 through 13. So I'm going to read you all of chapter 12, because it's some interesting things here, and this is what we're end on today. So Daniel 12, verse 1 says, At the time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, just as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So we get some references to the end time. This is something going to happen. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. So we have something called the Book of Life. This is a reference to that. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we see the way people that are wise shall be described. But verse 4, but look at this. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on the other river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven and swore by them who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and the seal till the end of the time. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So why am I reading this? There's a lot of interesting things there. Trust me. But Daniel didn't understand the prophecy when he heard it and recorded it. And it's sealed to the end. And Daniel was considered among the most righteous, as we can read in Ezekiel 14:14. It said three people are mentioned there as being their righteousness. And even they came, and Daniel's one of them. Noah and Job, I believe the other two are. If Noah was there, it wouldn't help. They can only say it themselves, but he's righteous. He's a righteous person. Dan's a righteous person. So we do understand aspects of prophecy. We certainly do. But those who are wise will certainly understand this prophecy fully if they're alive at the 1,335-day milestone. If you're there, you're going to understand that milestone. So we have some understanding of prophecy, and we will review it because it gives us faith and confidence that God has declared from the beginning what will happen, even if we may not always know the how and the when. But Daniel, remember this, but Daniel did not have to understand fully what he recorded to be told, you shall rest and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of these days. So I look forward to progressing in the study with the congregation. We should learn quite a bit. As we go through this prophecy series, let's not overlook or minimize the why Daniel will arise when Christ returns, even though he didn't fully understand what he wrote.